Well, you may recall, before Christmas, we began working through the Ten Commandments and using the Heidelberg Catechism. This morning, we're at the Tenth Commandment from Exodus 20, verse 17. I'm going to read that, and then we'll look at the Heidelberg's instruction together. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And then if you'd like to find that catechism question, it's number 113. It's in the back of the hymnal on page 893. Question and answer 113. What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all unrighteousness. I've shared this story with a few of you in the past, but when my wife and I were looking for a home to buy, this is maybe a dozen years ago or so, we looked at a little house on Oak Park behind the Church of Christ, and I went and I picked up one of those brochures out of the little metal box, and I was reading the various descriptions of the house, and I came to a phrase on that flyer that I had never seen before. It said the house was Dutch clean. Now, you obviously know what that means. I can tell by your response, but I didn't know. Since then, I've come to understand what that means. You can picture a dear, godly woman sort of going and cleaning everything up, not content to sort of sweep the dirt under the rug, but to make sure everything is really Dutch clean. That's sort of the purpose of the 10th commandment. That's why it's connecting us back to the others. It's saying it's not enough to superficially obey those commandments. The 10th commandment gets at your heart motivation. What is it you want, right? Because nobody commits murder that doesn't first have anger and envy in their heart. Nobody commits adultery lest they first have lust in their heart. And so the 10th commandment, in many ways, is like the law's laser beam to look into our heart, to expose every nook and cranny, and to say, are you obedient? And it melts us, doesn't it? It forces us to say, I'm not. I'm a sinner. And oh God, I need mercy. So here we are on the Lord's Day. The law reminds us of our nature. The gospel reminds us that God's shown us mercy. So let's confess our sins. Well, this morning we are returning to our study in Romans. And Lord willing, we should finish up the first chapter. Romans, you'll remember, was written by the Apostle Paul. He was many things: a theologian, a missionary, a servant of Christ, and a trophy of God's sovereign grace. At heart, Paul was a gospel man. He believed it. He loved it. He taught it. He pleaded with everyone he encountered to believe it. Paul's life was dedicated to Christ and Christ's gospel. And Romans is Paul's gospel magnum opus. We learned in verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter that Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. And you'll recall that that serves as something like Paul's prologue, his preface or theme statement. And so for a Christian who wants to examine and immerse themselves in the gospel, the book of Romans is a sweet and choice place to linger. But we need to remember, before Paul presents the sweet, he presents the bitter. To understand the magnificence of the gospel, we need to understand the enormity of our sin. For we can delight in the excellence of God's grace, we need to know the magnitude of our guilt. And so that's what Paul lays out from Romans 1, verses 18, all the way up to Romans 3, verse 20. And what Paul teaches about man's fallen human nature is beyond dire. Old Charles Spurgeon, with his inimitable ability to turn a phrase, summarized Paul's teaching well with these words. The fact is that man is a reeking mass of corruption. His whole soul is by nature so debased and so depraved that no description which can be given of him, even by inspired tongues, can fully tell how base and vile a thing he is. Until I know how much all my powers are debased and depraved, how thoroughly my will is perverted and my judgment turned from its right channel, how really and essentially vicious my nature has become, it cannot be possible for me to know the whole extent of my guilt. See, that's what Paul is doing in this portion of Romans. He's exposing the whole extent of our guilt to help us comprehend the immensity of the grace offered to us in the gospel. So let's ask the Lord to show us ourselves, to show us our sin, and to show us our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you it's quick and powerful, and it pierces our hearts. We pray, O God, for your Holy Spirit to make us receptive, to make our hearts pliable, to make our eyes open, to make our ears attentive. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open up your copy of God's Word to Romans 1. We're going to read verses 26 through 32. Although our text is basically going to be verses 28 through 32. We're going to begin reading in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what's against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 1:18 down through verse 32, these verses actually all hang together as a literary unit. It's a picture of a downward spiral where sin begets greater sin, where unbelief is confirmed with a greater embrace of lies, where moral decay becomes increasingly putrid. It's a highway to hell. And these verses are connected with two phrases that are each used three times. The first phrase has to do with people exchanging something glorious and divine for something that's base and wicked. And then following that, you have God's judicial abandonment. It's a phrase where He says three different times He is giving them over. So here's what it sort of looks like on that dreadful highway to hell. Fallen man knows there's a God. It's clearly manifest to him. But he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness because he loves his sin. And in doing so, we see in verse 23, he changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And then in verse 24, God also gave them up. In verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And in verse 26, it was for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. In verse 27, women exchanged the natural use. And in verse 28, God gave them over. Now, let me make a couple comments about this. First off, the root word for change or exchange is the word alasso. And here's the interesting thing. It's also the root word behind the biblical verb to reconcile. And depending on the preposition you attach to it, the word can be neutral, not have any real moral connotations. You know, I have decided to change the way I wear my hair. Although I guess that illustration doesn't work so well for me. It can be positive in the sense that Christ's death is changed out for our sin to bring us into a restored and reconciled relationship with God. Or it can be negative, as in the case of Romans 1, where God is changed out for something else, something sinful. So keep that in mind. Second thing I want to mention is that when we say this is judicial abandonment, what we mean is that God's acting justly. His actions of giving them over aren't arbitrary. And we have to see the divine order here. The people chose greater alienation from God. They're choosing to exchange divine glories for corruption and sin, and God simply pulls back His restraining grace and allows them to travel ever faster down this highway to hell. And once a culture gets to the place where idolatry is so prevalent that things like the natural relationship between men and women get turned upside down, then all human relationships will suffer. That's what we see in verses 28 through 32. Now we're told in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. I'm reading a fascinating book right now by Jonathan Haidt and Greg Lukianoff. It's entitled The Coddling of the American Mind. They're both academics who begin to notice a new disposition in students around the years 2013, 2014, and it has to do with a real fragility where the life of the mind is concerned. And the book is arguing that these students have been raised in a cultural environment to think that anyone who makes them intellectually uncomfortable is actually a danger to their safety. And hence, in 2015, you see the rise of things like safe places. It's a really helpful book, and while it's written by unbelievers, it would probably be useful for parents to read, or those who want to understand our culture a bit better. But As I'm reading this book and I'm thinking about this passage, I was reminded that the real problem with the mind of these young people and the old people and the middle-aged people and any category of people you might fit in between is that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And because of that, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. There's an interesting wordplay here that'd be impossible to translate in a literal way, but the word for fitting has to do with approving something by way of a test. It comes from metallurgy. And Paul is saying, unbelievers have thought about God. They've sort of tested him out in their minds. And as they've weighed it out, they've decided it's unfitting to submit their lives to him. And here's the play on words that you can't really pick up. The idea here is, so God tested their minds and then gave them over to unfit minds. And here's what that means, perhaps in more practical ways. As a person or a society seeks to push God further and further out of their thoughts, and God continues to remove those restraints, people will be thrust into a kind of moral cluelessness. And this is God's judicial abandonment. And don't we see that all around us? Moral insanity? Back in November, on Good Morning America, presumably a really popular morning show, they featured an 11-year-old boy who's a drag queen. His name is Desmond. Not surprisingly, he was celebrated and heralded as a hero and a trailblazer. They ended the segment by saying to this young man, "Thank you for reminding us all who we are on the inside." They probably spoke more truth than they knew. About a week or so later, young Desmond danced on the stage of a New York gay bar while adult male patrons tossed money his way as if he were a male stripper. That's moral insanity. And this isn't a one-off. Once a month in the public libraries in Brooklyn, they have Drag Queen Story Hour. Public schools and parents can bring their little ones there where they're read stories by drag queens. It's moral chaos. Insanity. It's actually the wrath of God being revealed, though. That's what's behind it. It's his judicial abandonment, pulling back. You see, one of the great consequences of sin is sin. More sin. And more sin, and more sin, until you're in moral chaos. God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things that are not fitting. We can't miss this. The final phase of this downward spiral on the highway to hell is when people cast off all restraints, have crossed the barriers of sexual morality, and anything approaching decency. And then those things are not only practiced, but by and large given hearty approval of. Isn't that where we are? I had a fascinating conversation with someone. This has been about 2 years ago now, but I remember it very clearly. The person asked me the question. He said, "Do you think God will judge America?" I said, "God is already judging America. It's being revealed right now in the wickedness and moral chaos all about us." Well, Paul paints a very dismal picture in verses 29 through 31. He lists 21 vices. Now, if you have a New King James or a King James, it lists 23, but the 21. There are a couple scribal errors that are not best on the based on the best manuscripts. So I'm going to walk through these very, very quickly. Let me tell you how one way you can sort of divide these up. In verse 29, the apostle Paul says that people are filled with, then he's going to mention four sins. Then he says they're full of, he's going to mention five sins. And then he goes on to say they are, and then he rattles off 12 more sins. And the last four are essentially virtues that this kind of society or this kind of person doesn't have. Now, I am going to work through these quick, and I'm borrowing extensively from James Boyce, Steve Cole, and William Barclay. So let me just plow through these. The first term is all unrighteousness. This is a general term for sin. Most scholars agree this is probably like a preamble of this list. It's all-encompassing. It's against everything that God is for, and it's for everything God is against. And there's wickedness. Now, this is a word that's often used to describe Satan, the evil one who deliberately attacks and aims to destroy what's good. And if you'll excuse this horrible grammar, it's what we might call deliberate badness. Not naughtiness, badness. Then there's covetousness. It's what God prohibits in the 10th commandment. It's being driven. It's being consumed by a desire for more. And I think it's always important to be reminded, it's not wrong for Christians to set goals. It's not wrong for Christians to have desires. But these are unholy desires. When you simply want more for the sake of more. Maliciousness. This is an evil that not only thinks bad of people, but purposefully wants to harm them. Psychologically, physically, wants to hurt other people. Then Paul moves to, they're full of, first one, envy. And this sort of expands on covetousness. An envious person not only wants more, and they not only want what another person has, the idea of envy here is they want to deprive it from the person they see who has it. In other words, if you've got more than I've got, I not only want more because you've got it, I want you to have less. That's envy. Murder. Envy often leads to murder. Of course, we know Jesus extended this sin to being angry with someone. So the seeds of murder lie in all of our hearts, don't they? Strife. It's contention, again, that is often born out of envy, out of ambition, an undue desire for prestige and place and prominence, and it flows out of selfishness. deceit. Any deliberate attempt to mislead someone for your advantage. Evil-mindedness. This has to do with thinking the absolute worst about a person without any real evidence. The old saying, judging a book by its cover rashly, and then entrenching yourself in those views. Then Paul goes on, and they are whisperers. They're the kind of people who are behind the scenes, gossiping, murmuring, causing problems, and you would never expect that that person's causing problems. Whisperers. And then there's backbiters. These are the out front kind of gossips. They don't really care if you know. They're haters of God. This is the default position of unbelief. Violent. This is a word that's probably better translated as insolent. It's the person who's got such a lofty sense of superiority that they treat others as beneath them and unworthy. And that would include God. Proud. It's the person who delights in himself at the expense of everyone else. Boasters. Those who exaggerate the claims of the things they represent. Inventors of evil things. These are folks who are not content with the usual ways of sinning, but are innovative. And they seek new, outrageous sins that push the limit. Disobedient to parents. That one's funny, isn't it? That one almost seems out of place. It's a powerful message to young people, I think. But it's here because we know from the fifth commandment that if a person is disobedient to their parents, if they disregard that authority, they're probably going to disregard all authority in their life, at least on some level. They're undiscerning. Now, these are the four where they're lacking virtue. They're undiscerning. They're fools, to use a biblical word. People who act stupidly in the moral realm. They don't fear God, which is the beginning of wisdom. They're untrustworthy. They don't keep their word. They say one thing and do another. I used to hear the language growing up, you know, that my handshake is my bond. But I'm simply not sure that's true anymore. In any meaningful sense. No, they're untrustworthy. They're unloving. They've lost their natural affection for one another. They don't see the value in human life because they've lost a sense that we're made in God's image. They're unloving and they're unmerciful. They lack genuine compassion. Listen to what Leon Morse wrote. It's significant that in an epistle that will stress God's mercy throughout, that this list of vices should be rounded off with unmerciful. This has to be the very depth of evil. The person who shows no mercy can scarcely go lower. Well, this is one of Paul's many vice lists. This is the longest one in the New Testament. It's not meant to be exhaustive. Neither is Paul suggesting that every single sinner has committed every one of these sins. What he's doing is simply drawing us a picture. He's drawing us a picture of the human heart in its unregenerate state. And then he's filling it in jet black. So we know what it looks like. Well, that leads us to the ultimate dimension of human depravity in verse 32. They know the righteous judgment of God. that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. Now, there's a couple things I want to point out here. First off, they know. You have to get that. They know. They know. There are functional atheists. Sadly, there are functional atheists outside and inside the church. And there are confessing atheists. But there is no such thing as a real atheist. They know. They know in their heart of hearts that there's right and wrong. And they know that they'll have to give an account. They know that. They know it in the deepest place of their being. We're going to see this when we move into chapter 2. Paul's going to say the law of God is written on everyone's heart. That can't be removed. That stamp is there. Every human being has a conscience. And that's not a social invention. That's a reflection of people who are made in the image of God. And the question that might come to mind is, what's the psychological connection between knowing it's wrong and wanting to heartily approve of it? Well, it's to ease their conscience, isn't it? Right? That's what they want. They want to ease their conscience. It's important for us to understand this, brothers and sisters, because it's profoundly relevant to how we interact with people. They desperately want to be told that their sin is okay. In their heart of hearts, I'm going to go back to the issue of homosexuality. I preached on this for 3 weeks. In their heart of hearts, they know that's wrong. That's why the legalizing of gay marriage would never possibly be their end game. Because their goal is not to be married. Their goal is to have their conscience appeased. And they think the only way that can be appeased is if they get religious people to say, that is a good thing. Because their conscience is saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. And they reach out for something to quiet their conscience. And we do them and our Lord an incredible disservice when we say, you're okay in your sin. You see, this passage actually has a very positive message just slightly emanating from this. They know the righteous judgment of God. Even having been given over. You see, we might think, well, that means that person no longer knows anything of God. That person is such a, or that person is so bad. They still know. They still have a point of contact. The gospel still has the power to save sinners. Sinners so want their conscience eased, dear ones. They do all sorts of things. They go to psychiatrists, psychologists. They go on vacations. They do everything they can to forget what's coming to their minds. This guilt for this sin. Some drink, some do drugs, some get immersed in sexual activity. Some become fixated on careers or material prosperity. They do anything they can to quiet the conscience, and they can't silence it. I was telling my wife on the way here, it's interesting to me that in our culture, psychiatrists commit suicide at a rate 6 times higher than the national average. 6 times higher than the national average. Why is that? Because they have no power to fix themselves. Ultimately, they have no power to quiet their conscience. This is what we call the doctrine of total depravity. It's not a pleasant picture, but it's the biblical picture. And everyone here knows it to be true, even if you haven't studied the Word of God carefully. If you've only looked into your own heart, you know it to be true. Well, John Gerstner once said, man as sinner hates God, hates man, and hates himself. He'd kill God if he could. He does kill his fellow man when he can, and he commits spiritual suicide every day of his life. Sinners who keep exchanging God and his goodness for their sin and their wickedness in every and ever increasing degrees, God gives them over. Their alienation from their Creator becomes broader and broader and broader. These are God's enemies. Is there any hope? Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 5. Remember what I said? That word exchange is the word alasso, to change. Romans chapter 5. And you can keep your finger there because we're going to read this again in just a few moments for the Lord's Supper. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Those three exchanges in Romans 1 are dreadful. This fourth exchange I'm mentioning is glorious. This is the exchange where God takes our sin and lays them on Christ, takes Christ's righteousness and lays us on us. And in him, brothers and sisters, we now have received the reconciliation. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truthfulness. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit that helps us see our hearts. It helps us measure the boundless guilt that ought to be heaped upon us. And we know the grace of God is infinitely boundless. We know that your grace is greater than all our sin. And we are thankful that through Jesus Christ, the guilt, the shame, the burden of our sin is carried away. As far as the east is from the west, you've removed it from us. Oh, how we rejoice in that. Lord, we pray that you would fix these truths in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.